Have your Bible, please turn to Romans and chapter 6. Two things, firstly, this evening. I want to try and preach a message of one point tonight. Don't be deceived, but a message of one point, by which I mean one application. So please listen and follow through for that one application that it seems to me is vital for every one of us. A message of one application. Secondly, I want to preach a message tonight about living the godly life and resisting temptation. Now, we all ought to know what our personal main temptations are. It might be that we're prone to grumbling, or to slander, or to lust, or to laziness, or to envy, or to bitterness. Well, tonight I'm trying to preach a message about living the godly life and resisting those temptations. And with that upon my heart, I came once again to Romans and chapter 6. Now, some of you will know that as a church, we've been in the habit of visiting and revisiting Romans chapter 6 many times. In fact, there was a period when we aimed to do it every year. We neglected it during COVID. We have looked at it once already this year in February. But with those things on my heart, I was led to Romans 6 again tonight. And the reasons that we have visited this chapter so often is because it's a particularly glorious chapter. It's one of the most liberating, freeing chapters in the whole of the Bible. For a Christian, it is one of the greatest and richest encouragements to our soul. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And what we're going to see this evening, I trust, is that these verses contain largely forgotten basics. It really is back to basics again this evening in terms of Christian living. And it seems to be a real dearth of understanding as to what Christian living is all about today. So these verses should be very, very helpful to us. They are relevant to every Christian on a daily basis. We're to be putting these verses into practice every day of our lives, every day of the coming week. It could be argued that the heart of the verses we're going to look at this evening is the Christian's daily fight of faith against the remaining sin in their lives. And if that's the case, and it is, how we lived last week and how we are to live this week should be a reflection of these verses. It really is bread and butter Christianity that we're going to consider tonight. We usually consider the five commands of verses 11, 12 and 13. There's a command in verse 11, there's a command in verse 12, and there are three commands in verse 13. There's three do's and there's two don'ts. Do, do, do. Don't. Don't. This evening I want first for us to look at verses 12 and 13. Verses 12 and 13. Let me read them to you. Therefore, Paul says, that tells you something immediately, okay? But therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. That's a don't. Verse 13, and don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but, here's a do, present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and here's another do, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And I want us to consider those four commands first tonight. Don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to God. Don't let sin reign. Do present yourselves to God. Do present your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So we're going to start there with those four commands. So the first commandment to Christians is in verse 12. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Now, as we shall see, the marvellous transformation that's taken place in our lives as Christians means that sin no longer reigns over us. It doesn't reign, and it cannot reign. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. That's a statement, an indicative from this morning of what is true. Isn't that marvellous? Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And you're probably arguing already in your own mind this evening, remaining sin is continually present, isn't it, and active in our mortal bodies. Now you know that, and I know that. It means that sin is still at work in our powers, in our faculties, in our desires, in our thoughts, in our words, in our imaginations. The command is do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Your body which is decaying, your body which is corrupt, your body which is dying. There's real hope in this verse as well, because it tells us that the battle is not going to last forever. It's a battle only as long as we have this body. But as we all know and experience, sin seeks to control there. It's lost its control over the whole of us as a personality. It has been dethroned. That's what happens when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're set free from the power of sin, the penalty of sin, the guilt of sin. But as you experience, its presence is not entirely blotted out. And we are instructed not to let it reign in our mortal bodies, that we should obey it in its lusts. If we let it reign, we'll be obeying it in its twisted, corrupt desires. If you obey it in its twisted desires, it will be seeking to reign in your mortal body. So there's a battle going on, isn't there, between the flesh and the spirit every day of the week, every hour of the week, as we read in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17. And the doable command in verse 12 is don't let it reign. Say no. Resist it. Elsewhere, Paul says, make no provision for the flesh. Don't hanker after those things which stir up your affections after sin. Avoid them like the plague. Starve them. Don't feed them. Abstain from them. Put them to death. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Second command, verse 13a. Now more detail. This is how you are to stop sin from reigning in your body. Don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. What does Paul mean by members? He means the component parts of our mortal body. Our eyes. Don't present your eyes as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Don't look at those things that you know you shouldn't look at. It's not just eyes, it's your ears, your mouth, your hand, your powers, your faculties, your desires, your thoughts, your imaginations. Surely we all know by experience how rife these things are, how powerful they can be, how destructive they can be. And we're told, don't let sin reign, don't present the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Don't use them in the service of unrighteousness. Don't put them at the disposal of unrighteousness. Don't let your powers be used as an instrument of sin to further the influence of sin, even within your own life. Don't let your powers be used to oppose God and his word in a bent and a twisted way. Don't be disobedient. Don't lust, don't covet, don't steal, don't grumble, don't let unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. Don't gossip, don't be bitter, don't be envious. Don't allow your strength and your energy and your appetites and your speech and your desires and your thoughts and your imagination to be used in the service of sin. And we could go down to verse 19 and say, as you once did. That's how you once lived. But don't do it now. Remember what it led to then. Fruitless, shameful, resulting in death. They're doable commands in the battle by the grace of God. The two don'ts. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Don't do it. Two positive commands. Still in verse 13. Paul then says, you'll notice, in a slight change of wording, but present yourselves to God. Now isn't that fascinating? Yes, it is. Why is it so fascinating? Because he didn't say before, did he? Don't present yourself as instruments of unrighteousness. He just said, don't present the members of your body. Why didn't he say, don't present yourselves? Because you and I have done with presenting ourselves. The area now is the sin that is residual in the mortal body. Paul now says, but present yourself. The whole of yourself. Everything about you. Present yourselves to God. And most of our problems, I think, at times, are because we are more concerned with the don'ts, which we struggle with, but we don't seem to embrace the do's, hardly at all. What are we to do in the light of our remaining sin? Well, it's negative. We're not to let it reign over us. We're not to present the members of our body as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. But only to do the negatives would be nothing more than morality. It would not be godliness. It's not enough just to do the don'ts. We're to do the do's. And it's a clear command, isn't it? So I ask you and I ask myself, when were we last obedient to this command? When did you last present yourself to God, as you're now free to do if you're a Christian who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ? Present yourselves, the whole of you, your personality, the new self. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus if you've trusted in him. So put yourself, the whole of yourself, at his disposal in the service of him. Lord, here I am. Reporting for duty again at the start of the day, have my all. I present the whole of me to you for today. The you that was missing early on, because we'd done with presenting ourselves wholly to sin. But let's make sure that we've begun to present ourselves wholly now to God. What a privilege it is. How many will wake up tomorrow morning in Shepshed and be unable to present themselves wholly to God? What a privilege that will be for us. What a privilege it is now, tonight, to present ourselves wholly to God. And notice the way in which Paul says this. Present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. We'll come back to that. Two negatives. Don't. First, do present yourselves to God, and then it follows on. How do I do that? Well, I not only present myself to God, but and I present the members as instruments, not of unrighteousness to sin, but now as instruments of righteousness to God. I offer God the whole of myself, my heart, my hands, my voice, as we sometimes sing. My personality, my eyes, my ears, my mouth, my hands, my feet, my desires, my thoughts, my imaginations. Lord, you've bought me. I'm not my own. I've been bought at a price. Here it all is for you. To be used positively as instruments of righteousness to God. Oh, Lord, that today I'd say the right thing and I'd think the right thing in conformity with you and your ways and your will and your word. We sometimes sing the song, don't we? Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice, take my silver, take my gold, take my intellect. Had that been written out of Romans 8, we would have said, I present these things rather than, Lord, you take them. Lord, I offer them to you. Ever, that's how it ends up, isn't it? Ever, only, all for you. Our privilege in Christ is to offer ourselves and the members of our body as instruments of righteousness to God. The complete opposite of verse 13 at the beginning, don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to God, but rather present them as instruments of righteousness to God. In complete contrast with how you once lived. And that's it. The four commands. Hope they're clear. Don't, do. And yet part of me wants to be provocative tonight and say, but standing on their own, they're almost nonsense. Standing on their own, they're almost nonsense. You can't say that's what I just did. I'm not sure, actually, that standing on their own, they, again, aren't simply morality. You see, they don't stand on their own in the scriptures. There's a missing command. You see, we've been looking at verses 12 and 13, and verse 12 begins with the word therefore. And we know that whenever we find the word therefore, we ought to ask the question, what's therefore there for? And it's therefore the link between verse 11 and what goes on. The therefore is then followed by those four instructions, isn't it? Therefore, don't, do. But we argued this morning that in the Bible, the imperatives are always based upon indicative statements that are true of us, something that God has done in us, that enables us now to obey. So in order to don't, and do, we have to go back into verse 11. And then we're surprised because that's not an indicative, it's another imperative. It says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So that's the first do, really. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, don't, do. Well, how can that be the basis of the don'ts and the do-dos? Because it is. It's the basis for the four commandments we've looked at first today. And in verse 11, we are to reckon something to be true of ourselves. And in the light of that being true of ourselves, we are to don't, and do, do. Do you see that? You've got to look at verse 11 first. I've got to do this first, and therefore I don't, and I don't, and I do, and I do. What am I commanded to do in verse 11? I'm commanded to reckon myself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I've got to reckon something first to be true of myself, as a prelude to the don't, and do. Verse 11 is the foundation. It's the basis. It's actually the source of the power to don't, and to do. So what are we commanded to do in verse 11? Well, we are considered to reckon. That means to consider. It means to take something into account, to weigh up a truth, to meditate upon it. And that truth is that I'm dead indeed to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can you see that? That's the truth you are to reckon to be true of you, as a prelude to don't, do, that you in Christ are dead indeed to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now just think about that. What a statement that is. Dead indeed to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wow. Can that really be true of anybody? And the answer is yes, it is. And the four commands then make proper sense, don't they? I'm dead indeed to sin. I'm alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So therefore, I do. But how come that statement is right? What a freeing statement. What a glorious statement. How wonderful to be able to dance going up Kirk Hill tonight saying, I'm dead indeed to sin. I'm alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. How can that glorious truth be true of anybody? How can it be true of you and me? How can it mark our lives? How can it now be the foundation of our lives? Dead indeed to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. How can that be true? When Paul's been arguing so far in this letter that there is an eternal and an invisible God who's powerful and who made us and who will judge every one of us, as Arthur made so plain earlier on in the service. And we're told that we all know this, so we're without excuse. And we know that though this is true of God, we have lived to please ourselves. And as a result of that, God is furiously active with us, or actively furious with us. His wrath is upon us. We're guilty as charged. Left to our own devices, we have no hope at all of ever being right with this great and glorious God who will judge us. So ruined as I am by nature, how can it ever be true that I can say and reckon myself to be dead indeed to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord? Because sin did have dominion over me, verse 14. I was a slave to sin, verses 17 and 20. There are lots of different ways of describing that original life of being hostile to God, dead, lost, blind, imprisoned, afar off. And there was a time when sin completely mastered me. I was dead in my trespasses and sins. I broke God's law. But all of those things here are spoken of as in the past tense. Sin had dominion. It doesn't now. You were slaves to sin. You're not now. I'm dead indeed to sin, and alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. How can that now be true of me? You ever thought and asked yourself that question? I'm to reckon myself dead indeed to sin, alive to God. How can that possibly be true of me? Well, from this passage, it's clearly true of somebody. It's clearly true of somebody because verse 11 begins, likewise, you also. You also reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin and alive to God. So it must be true of somebody. And of course it is. It's true of Christ. It's true of Christ. Verse 10. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. He died to do away with sin and to do away with the realm of sin and the realm of the law having any hold of his life. The death he died to sin once for all. And then it says, Christ, having been raised from the dead, he dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. He lives never to die again. The focus here is on his death upon the cross, his resurrection from the empty tomb. His crucifixion and resurrection is the focus. It's central. It's true of him that he's dead indeed to sin and alive to God. And Paul is arguing that what is true of him is also true of every believer. It's true of Christ. Likewise, you yourselves reckon yourselves dead indeed to sin and alive to God. I hope you know what it is tonight to be dead indeed to sin and alive to God. And we may be right only because of the way that God has provided for us to be right by sending his Son to do away with our sin. But trusting in Christ, every Christian has been united to Christ. The doctrine which Paul has been expounding here in this chapter is union with Christ. We are joined together with Christ. He died and rose. And therefore, because we are joined to him in faith, we too died and rose. Once you were ruled by a tyrant called sin from which you could never escape, he dominated you. Your master, he was your ruler, keeping you in bondage and misery. But your relationship as a Christian to that old master is over. You see, I want you to come into the graveyard with me. There's been a death. Verse 2, we died to sin. Verse 3, we were baptized into his death. Verse 4, there was a baptism into death. Verse 5, we were united together in the likeness of his death. Verse 6, the old man, the man that we once were, the old nature, was crucified with him. Verse 7, he who was died. Verse 8, died with Christ. Verse 11, dead indeed to sin. I want you to come into the graveyard with me this evening. And as you're walking up and down the rows, there's a headstone. And it's very odd for you and me to look at it because our name's upon it. There really has been a death. The old self, what we were before we came to faith in Christ, it's dead. It's buried. It's gone. You died to the reign of sin. You've been set free from the reign of sin. Your total hostility and rebellion to God was ended. The tyrant of sin that once dominated you has lost complete control of you. You've died. Paul doesn't say you're in the process of dying. Paul doesn't say, well, you ought to have died. He said you died. Complete. Past experience, my chains fell off, you died. There you are. But it's a very odd experience, isn't it? Because you're now looking at the fact that you died, but you're alive. You are alive looking down at a headstone marking your death. What's all that about then? Well, as a Christian, you now have a new relationship to a new master who is God. The old life for you is over. You have been raised to newness of life. Verse 4, you walk in newness of life. Verse 5, you are now united not only in his death, but in the likeness of his resurrection. A resurrection has taken place. You've been freed from sin, verse 7. We shall also live with him, verse 8. We're alive, having no chance of dying again, verse 9. We're alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, when you believed the gospel, you became united to Christ. Now, as a Christian, in the decree of election from before the foundation of the world, you were always in Christ. But now you've been united to him fully. And so what is true of him is true of you. So likewise, reckon yourselves. It means this, that when Christ died, you know that he died for you. But when Christ died, you died with him. You've already died. Your slavery to sin ended. In the reckoning of God, you died on the cross. When Christ was on the cross, that became real to you in your conversion, but in the reckoning of God, you died when Christ died. It's the same as with the resurrection. You are reckoned to have risen from the dead because you are united with Christ, and his resurrection is reckoned to be yours. And Jesus rose never to die again, and you too. I greeted Sue this morning in the car park with the fact, did she know this was the Lord's Day, the day of her resurrection too? Because it is. He rose, and we celebrate that, but we also remember that we too rose in him. Being united to Christ in his death and resurrection, acted out, of course, in baptism, is the reason we now can't continue in the totality of sin. Life in sin can't live side by side with death to sin. And we die to one and we're alive to the other. One no longer has any claim over us. Death ended the relationship and we can go and put flowers on the grave. We died. But we're alive. To a new master. The old relationship is finished. The new has begun. And because of that, we don't let sin reign over our mortal body. We don't present the members of our bodies as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. We present ourselves, the new creation, to God. And the members of our body as instruments of righteousness to God. As we close, are you alive in Christ Jesus tonight? Seriously, for all of your professing, have you turned from your sin and believed upon the Lord Jesus? And are you found tonight dead to sin and alive to God because you are trusting in Christ Jesus. If you've never truly repented and believed, then please deal with God. Repent and believe. Trust yourself to Him for a new life, for the forgiveness of sin, for a resurrection, for a death. Trust Him. And if you've done that, then remember and recall and reckon that likewise as He died to sin once for all and is alive to God, so you yourself are dead indeed to sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus. And as you recall that, may that help you and me to say no. To say no to anything that stirs up sin within us, to put it to death. To avoid it like the plague, we have the power to refuse, and He does not have the power it had to compel us to sin. And present yourself to God. Spend every waking moment seeking to please Him, consciously seeking to serve Him. Now you've had that expulsive power of a new affection to Jesus Christ. And the one application, it's the power of the cross, you see, isn't it? I think those four following commands, they don't really make sense, do they? Without the cross of Jesus Christ, without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and without us being united to Him through faith. And so if we're going to live this life of don't, do, what do we need to be doing? Well, we need to be reckoning ourselves dead indeed to sin and alive to God. We need to be considering the cross. My one application would be to encourage you. We need to be preaching the gospel to ourselves as often as we need to. If we focus on the cross, we're encouraged to don't, and to do. If we stray from the cross, from preaching the unsearchable riches of Jesus to ourselves, we're going to end up in some kind of defeat. The one application is, yes, we're to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed to sin, alive to God. We need to preach two things to ourselves as often as we can. That Christ died for us and was raised for our justification. And through faith in Him, we have union with Him. Might tonight start a better habit in all of us of preaching the gospel to ourselves as often as we need to hear it. Because it's the power to living the godly life and to resisting temptation. Reckon yourselves dead indeed to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord through union with Christ.